Welcome to our class on Elements of a Biblical Worldview. Last week, we looked at the founding fathers of the scientific revolution that occurred beginning in about 1543. And this is simply the home page of the Wikipedia article on the scientific revolution. Just Googled it, that's what came up. All four of these scientists, referred to as scientific revolution scientists, turns out they're Bible-believing Christians. The point I made last week, and that I will try to make again today, is that science and Christianity are not at odds. They're complementary. They're not contradictory. The founding fathers of the scientific revolution were, for the most part, Bible-believing Christians. We looked at four more. Wrong way. We looked at two of these again. Johannes Kepler, who just observed the heavens and came up with these kinds of orbits for planets around the sun. Later on, Isaac Newton, who developed calculus and the universal law of gravitation, and with those two abstract concepts, derived the same result for the orbit of a planet around the sun that Kepler had observed. That's an interesting correspondence. We also looked at Michael Faraday. He was an experimenter. In his mind, God's creation is purposeful and harmonious, designed for man's well-being. It had a purpose. And then we also looked at Louis Pasteur. He did good science. I call it good science. It's practical applications. Pasteurization came up with the germ theory of disease, which allowed us to come up with ways to fight disease, inoculations, that sort of thing. He was quoted toward the end of his life, if he could know all, he would have the faith of a Breton peasant woman. A Breton peasant woman. Breton is a place in France known for its strong Catholic faith. The more he knew, the greater his faith grew. But the faith of our founding fathers, the unity of their faith and their scientific endeavors, has become divided. We've seen this slide before. Since the Enlightenment took hold, truth has been divided into two stories, as it were. We have the upper story of theology and morality, the private, subjective, relativistic aspect of truth, what you believe, what I believe. And then we have below that the scientific, the public, the objective, the valid for everyone truth. This was not the picture of truth that the founding fathers of the scientific revolution had. To them, it was all one truth, but it's been divided into two levels now. We could go through the history of that, but for want of time, I'm going to just say that people like Francis Bacon and René Descartes, and then finally Charles Darwin, were responsible for this division of truth into two compartments. And we'll have just a little bit more to say about that in a moment. Where are we now? Where are we now? Now we're in the age of scientism. Scientism, the concept that science is the only source of truth. Here's Richard Lewontin writing a book review on Carl Sagan's book, Billions and Billions of Demons. We've seen it before. I want to just read it through carefully because it tells us what scientism is and what we're faced with. Second, to put a correct view of the universe into people's heads, we must first get an incorrect view out. Well, that's a good teaching concept. You got to clear out the junk before you can put the good stuff in. People believe a lot of nonsense about the world of phenomena, things that can be measured. Nonsense that is a consequence of a wrong way of thinking. The primary problem is not to provide the public with knowledge of how far it is to the nearest star and what genes are made of, for that vast project is in its entirety hopeless. Rather, here's the key, the problem is to get them to reject irrational and supernatural explanations of the world. the kind of explanations that the founding fathers of the scientific revolution all uniformly held, by the way. He refers to these as demons, demons that exist only in their imaginations. Notice that the demons here are the demons that Carl Sagan is addressing in his book. They exist only in their imaginations. Faith is not true. It's imaginary. It's not real. The real things are all down here. This is all just imaginary. That's the concept. Are we together on that? And here's the key: to accept a social and intellectual apparatus, science, that's that social and intellectual apparatus, as the only begetter of truth. This is scientism. Science is the only way that we can understand truth. It's gone even farther than that, actually. Here's Sam Harris, one of the four most well-known of the modern atheists. He says this in his book, The Moral Landscape, written in 2010. My goal in this book is to convince you that human knowledge and human values can no longer be kept apart. By the way, they were kept apart on the because of the actions of, or the consequences of the Enlightenment. Keep that in mind. Not because of science, not because of faith, not because people observed things that said, hey, there needs to be two levels of truth. That's a philosophical separation. My goal is to convince you that human knowledge and human values can no longer be kept apart. The world of measurement and the world of meaning must eventually be reconciled back to the way they were prior to the Enlightenment. And science and religion, get this, being antithetical ways of thinking about the same reality, will never come to terms. Okay, so there's a little bit of sleight of hand here, or it's disingenuous at best. Science and faith were forced apart by Enlightenment thinking. Now he says they must come back together. But on what basis? On the basis that the only real thing is science. All of this is just in your imagination. So this is where we are today with scientism. Just to reemphasize, science as the only begetter of truth. But we have seen the consequences, some consequences, of science as the only begetter of truth. In other words, autonomous science. In an autonomous scientific worldview, people who look like Otabenga can be displayed in human zoos for the entertainment of people who look like me. That happened 114 years ago in Chicago. People who look like this today are killed for the well-being of others. You know, we look back in horror at what happened in 1906, 100 years ago. What are people going to say 100 years from now as they look back, I think, in horror at what we're doing today on the basis of autonomous science, scientism? Last week we looked at Haeckel's embryological drawings and showed how that was really the fundamental scientific underwriting of the philosophical underpinning of the right to abortion. That really when you're a person in the womb is really a clump of cells going through the evolutionary process. Come on, all you're taking out is a fish. It's not a human being. make no mistake, Darwinism underwrote abortion initially. Now it's become much more complex and well established than that. Well, let's contrast scientism with a biblical worldview. In a biblical worldview, science and religion, Christianity, revelation are complementary. They go together. That's what all the founding fathers of the scientific revolution thought. But there's a hierarchy, and it's not Sam Harris's hierarchy where everything's going to have to give in to science. The hierarchy, rather, was, let's see, I don't have a slide for that. I'll just tell it to you. Psalm 110, verse 111, verse 10. Here's the hierarchy. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments. His praise endureth forever. What's first? What's foremost? The fear of the Lord, the faith that the God, there's a God who created with purpose. Proverbs 9:10 says about the same thing. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. All of this information needs to be processed through a worldview which contains as its first point the fear of the Lord. That's the biblical worldview. And there should be consequences. You know, there are consequences for a scientistic worldview, for science that's unbounded by faith, by moral principle. There should be consequences. What were the forces that pushed back against human zoos? Well, they were the Christian pastors and the Christian church, primarily the Catholic Church, historically. What should be the, by the way, the Christian church was also, my wife and I are taking a knowledge products course on the long struggle against slavery in America. What were the principal opponents of slavery in America? Where did it find its greatest pushback? Among the Christian churches, recognizing that black Americans were created in God's image. They weren't simply creatures less advanced on the evolutionary scale than were they themselves. So there should be some consequences to a worldview. By the way, today there should be consequences from a Christian worldview as well. Look, you take in the information, you process as you get knowledge, and out of that should come action. What should be our action today? Well, certainly we should be opposed to abortion, the unwanted, unjust killing of innocent images of God. Keep in mind, we're in election season. The Democratic platform for 2020 calls for unlimited, taxpayer-funded abortion. Well, all that by way of review. I want to turn now, for the remaining time, to a problem, and that's the problem of evil within a biblical worldview. Now, in my notes, I have problem in quotation marks, not scare quotes, but just to remind me that it's a problem, it's not a problem in my own mind, okay? But the problem of evil is real. Evil is the reality. It's real. We have human zoos, or we had. We have abortion. There's human trafficking. There's disease and pandemics. What are we at? What's the death toll in the U.S. right now from COVID? Is it pushing 180,000 dead since March of the pandemic? Death is the ultimate evil, is it not? All of it tends toward death. How do we understand that? How do we understand evil, which is clearly extant in the world today? Well, from a secular materialist point of view, they simply dismiss it. They would like to, because their worldview can't even speak about evil without borrowing moral concepts from Christianity. You know, molecules in motion don't have any meaning. They don't give rise to any moral truth. They are simply what exists. There's no moral truth that can come from a materialist worldview. Will Provine, we've seen him before, makes that explicitly clear in a debate with Phil Johnson in 1994. Will was taking the Darwinian side, Johnson was taking the intelligent design side. In his summary, Will said the following: "Let me summarize my views on what modern evolutionary biology tells us loud and clear. There are no gods, no purposes, no goal-directed forces of any kind. There's no life after death. When I die," and he did, he's dead, "I'm absolutely certain that I'm going to be dead. That's the end for me." This quote, actually, I've quoted that much before, but it goes on. It says this: "There is no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning to life, oh, and no free will for humans either." So the secular materialist, the Darwinian, the worldview we're opposing to the biblical worldview in our discussions these last few weeks, he has no way of even speaking about evil, because what is evil about molecules in motion? Nothing, as Will Provine here admits. But the issue is more difficult for a biblicist, for someone who believes in the creation, fall, and redemption worldview. Why does evil exist in a world created and sustained by a loving and all-powerful God? That's the question. Why does it exist? I'd like to spend some time, the remainder of our lesson today, just considering that. First, I'll give you my answer, and then I think I'll presume to give you God's answer from his word. Here's my answer. I don't know. And this shouldn't and doesn't trouble me. What, that there's evil? No. The fact that I don't have an answer, that does not trouble me. It used to, but it doesn't anymore. And here's why it doesn't trouble me. First of all, there are some things we just can't know. And that's not only true in theology, it's also true in physics. This is the Heisenberg uncertainty principle, one of the foundational truths, as if there are any, in quantum theory. I well remember when I was first introduced to this. It came out in 1927, as I recall. I first met up with it in about 1970. It's still one of the foundational principles of quantum mechanics. And look, don't be intimidated by the notation. This just says the uncertainty in a particle's location times the uncertainty in its momentum or its motion is greater than some constant. It's Planck's constant, it turns out. Okay? What does this really say? It says that you cannot know, not that you may not that you can't measure it, but you cannot know simultaneously a particle's position and its momentum to arbitrary accuracy. There are limits on what you can know. This is well accepted in science. In faith, in my Christian religion, there are similar limits. Deuteronomy 29:29, we've seen this before. There are some secret things. They belong unto the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. God has some secrets that he has not revealed to me. Psalm 139 and verse 6, one of my favorite psalms, where David is considering how God knows him. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Verse 6, such knowledge, your knowledge of me, is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain unto it. There's knowledge that I simply can't know. That's one reason the problem of evil does not trouble me. Some things we don't know yet. Okay, some things we don't know, can't know. Some things we don't know yet, we're in the process of learning. In the scientific realm, what was Darwin's major problem in 1859 when he published Origin of Species? He had no understanding of DNA. It simply was not known yet. It wasn't well known for 30, 40, 50 years after he published his book. We know it now, but we didn't know it then. There's some things that I don't know yet either from a theological perspective. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 12, for now we see through a glass darkly. We a glass, a mirror. Now we see things, truth reflected darkly in a filtered sort of way. But then face to face, now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known. Listen, problem of evil doesn't trouble me because there's some things I don't know yet. I haven't given up. I'm still learning. Okay. There's some things we do know. They also don't trouble me. In science, we know information now is the basis of life. Only learned that in the last 150 years. And I think I've tried to emphasize that in our lessons in this series, that the fundamental nature of life is information. And information always comes from an intelligent source. It does not arise through natural processes. Okay? Please take that to the bank. That's the one of the principal truths that I want you to take home from this series of lessons. There are some truths that I know from Scripture. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, Psalm 145 tells me, and he's holy in all his works. That's a great encouragement to me. In spite of the evil I see around me, I know that the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. So how do I reconcile all that? Well, there's some things I can't know, I don't know yet, and some things I do know. I'm not going to let what I don't know be the enemy of what I do know. And that's the conclusion that I've come to over the last several years of pondering this problem of evil. You know, science has a good handle on this. How do they respond to the fact that we don't know everything? They keep looking. They keep studying. They keep an optimistic attitude. We don't know it yet, but we're going to go find out. Okay? Many Christians don't. They don't know, they don't know yet. So they doubt God's goodness. They doubt God's sovereignty. They doubt God's plan for them. So instead of responding with optimism about what they do know, they fall into the trap of doubting what they know because of what they don't know and can't explain. What's God's answer? That was my answer. Doesn't trouble me a bit because I simply don't know enough yet. What I do know is that God is good. He's righteous. He's merciful. And I'm going to rest on that. Well, let's compare God's answer to my answer. And I put it down here in 3 points and a scripture. And I'm going to illustrate it from scripture in just a moment. Let me give you the 3 points. God says this, why is there evil in the world? Trust me and my character. That's my answer. There are things you can't and don't understand now. And all things will be made clear in the future. This is summarized for us in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses of the book. Pastor will be getting there in the next several weeks, I think. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. This whole matter of life under the sun. How do we reconcile our experiences as human beings living in a sin-cursed world full of evil? Here's the conclusion. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. I'd like to give an illustration of this using the story of Lazarus. It's found in John chapter 11. It'd be helpful for you to turn there. John chapter 11. By the way, it does not trouble scientists that there are some things that they can't know. Let's review the story of Lazarus. John chapter 11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. This evil in Lazarus's life, this sickness, had a purpose. God has a purpose for suffering. I don't think Lazarus knew, but Jesus told us in this case it was to glorify God, and we'll see that very shortly. Verse 5. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days in the same place where he was. Then after that he saith to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. Jesus knew something his disciples didn't. They were limited in their understanding. God is not. Verse 14, then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Here's purpose again. What's the purpose? The intent that ye may believe. He's building up their faith. Faith is what pleases God, right? Faith is what pleases God. God's purpose is to that they may believe. Verse 16, then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him. I'm not commenting on all of it here, but again, just showing the lack of understanding of that disciple, of what the reality was. And it's the same for us. We sit here seeing through a glass darkly. We don't know everything, and yet we pretend like we're going to be disappointed in God, who knows everything. Verse 17, then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. Martha, a believer, questions. She doesn't understand. It's okay to question. It's okay to question. So, why is there evil in the world? Why does Jesus teach that my unsaved friend will go to hell if he doesn't get saved? It's okay to question. Martha did. Verse 22, but I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary, her sister, secretly, saying, the Master is come and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she rose quickly and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, When they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, she goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou'dst been here, my brother had not died. Another question, why, God, why the evil in the world? And that's okay. Mary's a believer. We can ask God those questions, just like we would go to our Father and ask him a question, looking for an answer. Not challenging him, but looking for an answer. Instruct me, teach me, I want to know more. I don't know enough yet. Verse 33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled and said, where have you laid him? They said unto him, come and see. Jesus wept when he saw Lazarus dead. You know, death was not meant to be. Death is not normal. It is the enemy. It's the ultimate evil. And when Jesus encountered it in his friend Lazarus, he responded emotionally to the evil, and he wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him, how Jesus loved Lazarus. And some of them said, could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should have not died? Now here we have the skeptic challenging God's goodness, not asking him like Martha and Mary did, Lord, why? But saying, how can this possibly be, Lord? You are a sovereign and good God, and you can't even keep this man from dying. This is this challenge of the skeptic. It's distinctly different from the question of the faithful child. Jesus, therefore, verse 38, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, said I not unto thee that if thou wouldst believe, thou shouldst see the glory of God? Faith is a prerequisite to understanding. We saw that in Proverbs chapter 9. What's the hierarchy? In the unified view of truth, the fear of the Lord, faith, is the beginning of wisdom. Jesus reminds Martha that if she would believe, she would see the glory of God. I think the same is true for us who wonder about the evil in the world. Just believe, in time we will see the glory of God. Then they took away the stone, verse 41, from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. God doesn't want us to be ignorant. He wanted the people who stood by to know that God the Father had sent him, and he's worked this great miracle. He does not want us to be ignorant. He reveals to us what we need to know for the time being. Verse 43. And when he had thus spoken, he cried, and with a loud voice, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound about with a napkin. Jesus saith unto him, unto them, loose him and let him go. Look, ultimately, God is going to be victorious over death, the ultimate sin. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 lays this out for us in beautiful poetry. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then he tacks this on. People, if you're affected by evil to the point where you wonder what's the purpose of it all, here's verse 56. 58. Therefore, because God is victorious, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Verse 45. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them what things Jesus had done. Now note this. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what do we? For this man doeth many miracles. They acknowledged the miracle, but the evidence was not enough to change their minds. God had given them an answer, but it was not enough. If you drop down to verse 53, then from that day forth, they took counsel for to put him, Jesus, to death. Evidence is not sufficient. If God answers your question now, there'll be more questions. Okay? There will always be more questions. You're not going to reach faith by asking God questions. Faith is the top of the hierarchy. That comes first. If you'll have faith, then you'll see the glory of God. In the next chapter, this is after Jesus entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. There's this verse, chapter 12, verse 37, just a summary verse. But though he had done so many miracles before them, yet they believed not on him. I'm not going to talk people into the kingdom by the evidence. The evidence is simply insufficient. What does Hebrews chapter 11 say about faith? Without faith, it's impossible to please God, him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. That was the order that Jesus had just told Martha and Mary about. And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Faith first, then God will reveal his glory to you. And my answer to the problem of evil is that I have no answer. I don't know the answer, and it does not trouble me. I'm living a joyful, fulfilled, abundant Christian life, even though I see all the evil around me. You can have that as well. I'd like to look at one more founding father of the scientific revolution. I'll close with this. James Clerk Maxwell. What were his accomplishments? Well, as you see there on the slide, those are, if you've got any experience with physics, these are Maxwell's equations. I'm just out of interest, has anybody heard of Maxwell's equations? Okay. They unified our understanding of magnetism and electricity. That was a huge accomplishment for which Einstein said this about Albert Einstein. We've heard of Albert Einstein, maybe not James Clerk Maxwell. But here's what Einstein said, writing in 1931 on the 100th anniversary of Maxwell's birth. He wrote a special article called Maxwell's Influence on the Development of the Conception of Physical Reality. What is real in the world? And he wrote this. Before Maxwell, people thought of physical reality, insofar as it represented events in nature, as material points, okay, things you could hold and touch and measure, whose changes consist only in motions which are subject to total differential equations. After Maxwell, they thought of physical reality as represented by continuous fields, not mechanically explicable, which are subject to partial differential equations. But here's the important part. This change in the conception of reality is the most profound and the most fruitful that physics has experienced since Newton. In other words, in 200 years of scientific revolution. I only put that up there to show you that Maxwell was a heavy hitter. He was a big player. Later on, Einstein was asked if his all of his scientific achievements didn't stand on the shoulders of Newton. When Einstein was asked if he stood on the shoulders of Newton, he replied, no, on the shoulders of Maxwell. Well, who was Maxwell? This is a poem, I'm sorry, a prayer that he had written that was found only after his death. He was a humble Christian, like many of the other founding fathers of the scientific revolution. Here's the prayer. It's worth reading. Almighty God, who hast created man in thine own image and made him a living soul that he might seek after thee and have dominion over thy creatures, teach us to study the works of thy hands. What motivated Maxwell in all of these scientific achievements? He was studying the works of God's hands. That we may subdue the earth to our use, good science, and strengthen the reason for thy service. So to receive thy blessed word, that we may believe in whom thou hast sent, to give us the knowledge of salvation and the remission of our sins, all of which we ask in the name of the same Jesus Christ, our Lord. Maxwell experienced suffering in his personal life. He died at age 48. A man of that intellect and that productivity lived for only 48 years. He died of esophageal cancer, same as his mother. Tumors forming in the esophagus, making it almost impossible to swallow. A slow, painful death. He knew suffering was all about. We have no idea what suffering is compared to people. I mean, we live in such plenty. But Maxwell knew. What was his response? You know, if you just Google James Clerk Maxwell and you come up with a Wikipedia page, you'll find this, and it's attributed to the minister. This is Wikipedia now. The minister who regularly visited him in the last weeks. I could find no other reference to it but the Wikipedia page, which I assume is a hostile source to a biblical worldview, and therefore probably this is not overstated. So what did this minister who waited on Maxwell have to say? Maxwell's illness drew out the whole heart and soul and spirit of the man. His firm and undoubting faith in the incarnation and all its results, in the full sufficiency of the atonement, in the work of the Holy Spirit. He had gauged and fathomed all the schemes and systems of philosophy and had found them utterly empty and unsatisfying. Unworkable was his own word about them. All the competing worldviews were unworkable in Maxwell's opinion. And so what? He turned with simple faith to the gospel of our Savior. Well, how about you? How about you, my friends? Have you responded in simple faith? Or are you demanding answers from God, which in his wisdom he is withholding from you? Maxwell didn't. He examined all the alternatives and said, that they're unworkable. I'm just going to respond in faith. Just going to respond in faith. You know, God's righteous judgment is matched by his mercy. Evil will eventually give way to God's mercy. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, you've all memorized it. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation. The judgment is gone. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time we've had to consider your claims on our lives, our loyalties, our minds. Lord, you know, I asked you this morning that you would open my eyes, that I might behold wondrous things in thy law, and you've answered the prayer. So, Father, just praise you for that. You are good, you're righteous, you're merciful. I just pray these truths would sink down deep into our hearts and lives and that our actions would demonstrate them. Pray for the preaching service to follow, Lord. I pray your word would go forth with power and would not return void. And it's in Jesus' name I pray it. Amen.